The readings are from Psalm 48 and Psalm 119. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Cause me to understand the way of your precepts, that I may meditate on your wonderful deeds. I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. Oh, how I love your law! I meditate on it all day long. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises.
It says Psalm 119 on the bulletin, and we will be looking at some verses from that. We've heard some of them read already. Before we get going, or as we get going, I'm going to read from Psalm 1, though. So would you like to turn to Psalm 1? If you have a church Bible, it's on page 543. Psalm 1 is like a kind of doorway or gateway or introduction to the whole book of Psalms, which was Israel's corporate songbook and prayer book. That makes it very interesting to see what it says. So let's hear God's word from Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. O Lord, we would put ourselves under your word and open ourselves to your spirit now, that you would do the work you want to do in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I felt drawn this evening to the theme of Christian and biblical meditation. It's a subject that will probably arouse different responses inside of you. For some of you, you think, yeah, this is a great thing. I really want to hear more about this. For others of you, you may be thinking, well, meditation, that doesn't sound very Christian, maybe a little bit Eastern, maybe a little bit mystical. I feel a little bit doubtful about this. Others of you, there's a sort of openness. Maybe you haven't thought or heard much about this before. It seems to me that this is a serious and important subject for us to think about. And perhaps the very biggest danger as we start is thinking that meditation is for certain types of rather dreamy people, who love spending a little bit of time on their own, so probably a bit introverted, and they may be a little bit creative and in touch with their feelings in a certain kind of a way. And there's a certain sort of person, and we think, yeah, they're the meditating type. They're the sort of people who go to a voluntary seminar or meditation at a Christian conference or something like that. And it's for a certain type of personality. I think that's a very great danger. That's why I want to do this as a sermon rather than as a seminar. Because in a sermon, most people will be there, whereas a seminar is more self-selecting. It seems to me Christian meditation is marked in Scripture as something very important. Scripture itself, in two very significant places, signals and highlights the indispensability of Christian meditation, thereby showing us that this is not just a rarefied minority interest that we can opt in and out of. Why do I say that? Well, the first example is just before the entry to the Promised Land in the book of Joshua. Remember, Moses is no longer with them, will no longer be with them as they go into the Promised Land, and there's this instruction to Joshua. What does it say? Be very strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Notice the connection between God's word shaping their lives and prosperity and success in what they do, and the connection is having God's word on their lips and meditating upon it. It's a very, very important moment. It's a great moment of transition as they go into the Promised Land. Then there's the second example, and I've already read this from Psalm 1. Remember, Psalm 1 is the entry to the whole of Israel's prayer book and song book. So again, a significant entry, introductory moment. Describing how it is that we can grow in a walk with God and be closer to God and have lives again, which are pictures of prosperity and success. Now we need to qualify what that means, but in God's terms, prosperity and success. And what's the picture? That God's word, God's law is deeply significant. And in Scripture, of course, God's word, God's spoken revelation is powerful. God creates by speaking and commanding all the way through Scripture. God's word has this ability to create and to recreate. It is the way that he changes things and changes people. And his written word here is the thing that makes the difference in life. Between becoming insubstantial, like chaff, having no substance to you and eventually being judged. Or, well, it's this beautiful picture, isn't it? Of the tree planted by the streams of water, being rooted in the right place, being nourished, being given everything that they need. Then there's the fruitfulness at the right times, because fruit varies in different times, different places, but there is fruitfulness at the right time. And throughout there are green leaves, leaves that do not wither. It's a picture of spiritual prosperity coming from the word of God. And what is the connection? Meditating on that word day and night. It seems to me that meditation is this significant, indispensable link between Bible reading and prayer and life. And that for many of us, it has become a missing link. Now that's why this theme is important. It seems to me that many people do their Bible study and do their prayer, but there isn't very much connection between them. And to caricature it a little bit, individual Bible studies and even group Bible studies can become largely exercises in the detached analysis of the text. That's at their best, if we're having them at all. An exercise in the detached analysis of the text, where there's quite a distance between us and what we're reading. And we're quite good at working out what's going on, and particularly asking questions about things which are of some interest, but then don't connect with our lives terribly much. Whole Bible study groups, whole house groups can do this repeatedly and develop whole patterns in which, yes, a sort of study is going on, but there's this detachment all the time. We're looking at it from a distance. It's academic. That's not necessarily a judgment on how clever we are or anything like that. It's to do with the posture, the gap. And you can't do that with God's Word. God's Word is intended to make an impact, to be living, to be powerful, to be nourishing, to be recreating. And it seems to me, for many of us, there is this missing link. It doesn't connect with our prayers. It doesn't connect as much as it could with our relationship with God. And it doesn't connect enough with the shaping and reshaping and recreating of our lives to make them like Jesus. In fact, there is a kind of missing link. I just invite you to think for a moment as to whether that's you. Whether to some extent at least, there is something missing. There's this gap between the scriptures and prayer and life. What is Christian meditation then? Meditation, of course, is not a purely Christian thing. Other religions have patterns of meditation within their versions of spirituality, and there are kinds of meditation that are not particularly religious at all. Christian meditation has some things in common with some of those things, but some big differences too. That means that it's more than simply being still or silent, which is typically where other kinds of traditions of meditation or practices of meditation go. It may well involve some silence, but it doesn't just involve silence. It's much more than that. Again, to caricature it a little bit, it's much more than simply listening to your own breathing. Now, I say that, and I think actually a lot of people get a lot of benefit from just sitting and listening to their own breathing and doing nothing else. But that's not a spiritual exercise that gets you close to God. It's just a kind of mind control, body control thing. There may be some limited benefit to it. Studies are suggesting that these days. But Christian meditation is something far better, far richer, and far more Christ-centered than that. What it does mean, though, is reflection and concentration. Reflection and concentration. Here are some of the phrases I tried to get to describe what's going on. Deep, reflective thought. Intensive concentration. This is what the biblical words that we translate meditate seem to mean in their context. A repeated attention to a word or an idea. So you keep coming back to it. This idea of not a mindless repetition, but something which is repeated and concentrated is very much in the idea of the biblical writers. With that may be the repeated articulation of words and ideas. And it's a strong theme of biblical meditation that you do not simply empty your mind. In fact, biblically speaking, empty your mind is not seen as a positive thing at all. Yes, there may be things we want to banish from our minds, evil thoughts, temptations, and distracting thoughts, but we empty our minds so that we can fill them with Christ and with His Word. And the biblical pattern is, I think, a lot less passive than even some traditions of meditation within the Christian church would suggest. The word for meditation used in Psalm 1 and verse 2 is used in Psalm 2 about people plotting and muttering. And it's the idea, it's not quite chattering, but the idea of words being used and articulated. And that's very important in Christian meditation. It does differentiate itself, it's biblical meditation, from other forms. It is about somehow the fastening of the mind and the inner being on something and considering it attentively and receptively when that thing is Christ or his word. There's something similar here to the practice of memorization, but something significantly different as well. To memorize scripture is a very, very good idea. I encourage you to do that. But there's something different because somehow memorization is an activity you do for a kind of future benefit. Meditation is something for an immediate benefit, squeezing the goodness out of God's word and allowing it to draw us closer to God. And it is possible to memorize in quite a rote kind of a way without actually getting that missing link filled in. What do we meditate on? Well, I've tried to draw here really just from the biblical data and the biblical uses of the word meditate. And in the first of the verses that Ali read in Psalm 48 in verse 9, there's this lovely picture which I think must stand as a headline for it all in many ways. That if we do nothing else, we'll be wanting to meditate on God's love. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Put that together with my description of meditation as deep, reflective attention. Positive, wholesome, productive, creative, returning to something and holding it. And I think that starts, at least to me, to sound very enticing. To be filling my inner being with a sense of the love of God and focusing on that in an unhurried, attentive, receptive way. That's what Christian meditation is about. The main theme of meditation, the main subject of meditation in God's Word is God's Word itself. And we see that repeatedly in the Psalms. We've had some of these already. The person whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. The psalmist who writes, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees. And then these other verses we've heard. And we sense here someone who's living a real life in the real world. Again, it's not about a group of people detaching themselves and going into this other kind of bubble. This is real life stuff. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. I'll leave God to sort them out. I'm a victim. An injustice has been done to me, but I'm not going to try and punch them back or dwell on that in some disturbing way. Instead, I'm going to meditate on God's word. How I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. And in Scripture, the primary subject of our meditation is the written word of God. Then there's also evidence of meditating beyond the written word of God and meditating on God's work in creation. Psalm 104 is a long celebration of the wonders of the natural world which God has made and which God rules and which God provides for. How many are your works, Lord, is the summary of it. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And then later on he says, may my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. The whole thing has been a meditation on the natural world, seen not simply as nature, still less as Mother Nature, but as creation, revelation of the glory of God in what he has made. Then there is an emphasis on meditating on God's works in both salvation and history. Psalm 143, I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. Not just precepts and rules and commands and even promises, but on the actual concrete salvation acts of God himself and even perhaps his acts of judgment too. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty and I will meditate on your wonderful works. Again, this is salvation. When and how then? What does this look like? Well, I've tried to get some hints from Scripture. I don't think these are definitive, but I think they're suggestive. And I should say that in all of this, I'm trying to pick up ideas that may help us. And how we meditate may vary from person to person quite widely, and at different times of life it may be a bigger feature than others. We may need to adapt to circumstances, personalities differ, and so on. And I'm really not trying to impose anything that I do on you. I want to encourage you to develop your own pattern of this. There's a lovely little verse which I think is probably overlooked by most of us in the narrative of how Isaac gets his wife, or rather how the servant and the Lord uses Abraham's servant to bring Isaac's wife to him. Genesis 24 and verse 63. Isaac went out to the field one evening to meditate. There's something very precious about that. We notice that for him this meditation was planned and intentional and deliberate. That he chose a good place for him, the field, presumably so he could be on his own. I don't want to overinterpret it, but maybe there was something inspiring for him about being in a field, seeing the way that God had brought the crops up, and that reminded him of how he could trust God. It must have been a good time of day for him. I've no idea what kind of daily calendars they had in the ancient world with their tents and so on. I'm sure their lives are very different from ours. But clearly, this was a good time for him to meditate. Notice, too, it was at a significant point in his life. His father had commanded the servant to go back to the father, Abraham's homeland, to find a wife, and the servant had been gone. Genesis 24 describes this story in great detail. We know what's happening, but Isaac doesn't. All the time, all sorts of exciting things have been happening. Isaac doesn't know. And it's one of the big things of his life. What does he do? He goes off into the field to meditate. And then isn't it lovely? At that point, he kind of looks up from his meditation and the camels are coming and the news is coming about his bride-to-be. Then we might think of the implication of this verse from Psalm 48 and verse 9. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. And at this point, we need to realize the transition from one covenant to another. Old covenant, God's presence concentrated in the temple. Temple itself, absolutely beautiful, full of symbols and all sorts of things to teach them about the beauty of holiness and the glory of God and the nature of human sin and so on. New Testament, Jesus is the temple. And then, in a sense, the temple is everywhere because each of us is a kind of temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's not any particular building, still less a consecrated one. I wouldn't use that phrase of this building, but some people might. What does this mean? It means it can happen anywhere. The temple is wherever you are with the Holy Spirit. And it may be a field at some point, but it could be somewhere quite different. A railway station. Even in a car, as long as you keep your eyes closed, open if you're the driver. And there is this confidence in the New Testament that we can go even where only the high priest in the Old Testament could go. Hebrews chapter 10. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. I think that means we can do it anywhere. We can meditate on God's unfailing love in his presence anywhere. Then you see some interesting patterns in some of the Psalms about nighttime meditation. I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, Psalm 63. Psalm 119, 148. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. I've been pondering this a bit. Should I be having a night that's broken all the time, deliberately, with alarm clocks going off, so that I can wake up and meditate and then go back to sleep? There are certain monastic patterns that are quite like that. Or is it more sometimes there might be an exceptional time when I needed to pray in the night and as part of that prayer to meditate on God? Certainly Jesus himself seems to give some evidence of doing that. Remember when he went off to pray before he called the 12 apostles? Was that a moment like that when he needed to meditate? May it also say something to the person who finds sleeping difficult. This is not chosen. This is not intentional. This is not desired or sought after. But we find ourselves waking in the night. And as Calvin says in his commentary on one of these verses, at that point what tends to happen is that all the anxieties of our lives flood in. And is there a biblical alternative of saying, yeah, I may not be able to go back to sleep straight away, but I'm going to meditate on the love of God or some part of his word. Not to send me back to sleep, but certainly to calm my spirits and to focus me on the one who loves me. I don't know, it's just a suggestion. What we do see very clearly is a pattern of meditation, or a description of meditation, that happens all day long. Back to Psalm 1. Whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. Or again, 119 and verse 97. Oh, how I love your law, I meditate on it all day long. Again, I find myself wanting just to think about that for a moment. What's the implication of that? Does that mean that the ideal is that I just focus all my attention on God's word all day and do nothing else? I don't see how that can quite be. I have to talk to people. I want to talk to people. I love people. I have a responsibility to engage with them. I can't give God's word my total attention all the time, or normal life ceases. What does it mean then to have it happening day and night, all day long? Here's a suggestion. It's a bit like having something going round and round inside us, of which we are conscious more at some times and less at others, but which becomes an experience that's there throughout the day. We can't always be giving our full attention to it. It will come and it will go. But we've set up a kind of motion of God's word within, so that it is not just something we're engaging with at one point during the day and then completely forgetting, but we are finding some way that works for us, that, as I said, releases this kind of movement within that we return to in the moments of the day, those moments when we're between lessons or appointments or meetings or traveling perhaps, or even walking down a corridor. So that the default setting of our minds can be moved away from the things that would otherwise preoccupy us, whether they're good things and healthy things, or whether they're obsessive things and even sinful things. And so more and more it is some part of the Word of God that is like the default background for our inner beings. Christian meditation then. What do we do? Well, if we're meditating on God's word, the first thing is to get a good understanding of the passage. And that's indispensable. You can't just open the Bible and just take kind of random thoughts from it. There needs to be some control there. Now, over time, people learn to read the Bible well. That means understanding the author's intention, learning how it fits in with the big story that climaxes in the return, in the coming of Jesus and then the return of Jesus. Always looking to see God's salvation plan unrolling. And this guards us against wacky or incorrect interpretations. We need to ask those hard questions about the text. And so that act of Bible study in which we think about it carefully and in a disciplined way is important. And some texts need this more than others because their connection with our lives takes a bit of work to work on. Here are some of the questions that we ask. What does this part of God's word teach me about God and his character? What does it teach me about human nature and human character and human need, especially mine? What does it teach about Christ and his salvation? What does it teach about Christian living in the world and the church? And so we need to get a proper understanding of the text. And that typically is what a lot of people spend their time on when they do a quiet time or when they're reading God's word, getting the understanding right. Thinking about these things like the truths to believe in the passage, the promises to trust, the examples to avoid or follow, the commands to obey, the warnings to heed or to hear. Now, at that point, you can see we're moving on to things that have some claim in our lives. Things to believe and trust and avoid and follow and obey and hear. We're starting to do that bridging work. And in a way which honours the author's intention and honours God's whole salvation plan in Scripture, we're not distorting the text, but we're starting to make the connections. The missing link for so many of us is that we stop there. And we don't get on to the next stage, which is of really engaging the heart with what we have understood. Seeing how the text connects with me now. Inviting and expecting the work of the Spirit within to help this be God's spoken word to me now and for me to receive what he wants to say. Some of the writers who've written on meditation, like John Owen and Richard Baxter, have talked about preaching to my heart what I have understood until the connection is really felt. This is what Christian meditation is doing. There's a great section in Tim Keller's new book on prayer about meditation. I'm going to read a little bit about this, from this. A way of discerning how a truth can change you is to look more deeply at yourself. Ask yourself what wrong thoughts result in you when this truth is forgotten. Then consider the excessive and hard to control feelings that result when it's not fully believed and embraced. Ask how a loss of orientation to this truth may lead to inordinate hopes for something else to give you what only God can give you. Consider what actual sins and wrongdoings might result from a failure to grasp and appreciate this truth. Be concrete. Is there something you must stop doing because of it? Is there something you should start doing? He quotes Luther, who asks how the text shows you something about the character of God for which you can praise him, something wrong about yourself for which you can repent, something that is needed for which you can petition him. Do you see it? How in that Luther is working the truth into his relationship with God, to himself and to the world, refusing to abstract it, refusing it to see it just in a detached way or as applying to someone else or in some theoretical way. It is allowing myself to be under the word of God. Keller adds, and I think this is powerful too, a final way you can discern how a scriptural truth should change you is by considering the timing of your insight. Why might God be showing you this today? Now, there's a little bit of a risk there, and, you know, we sometimes there isn't something which is so directly related to today, and I think we are also aware of that risk, that we almost wipe out the possibility that there might be something very real, and it's no coincidence that I'm in Jeremiah 25 today, and actually there is something that really speaks directly. What is going on now in your life, he says, to which this would be relevant? And if we have the controls there, and if we don't distort the text, if we don't make it apply personally to us in a way that the author never intended, actually it seems to me again and again we discover the deep and abiding relevance of God's word, and in fact, almost every day there's something relevant in this passage, in the passage that we have to read. So we engage the heart, and then we respond. And again, we can miss out on this simply because we spent all the time just engaging with the text or brushing quickly over it and moving on to our prayer list for our family and the health of our neighbours and then going on to work. There is a moment just to receive and enjoy what's been given. Tasting. Savouring. I've been trying to think of images to help us. with the coming of spring and the sunshine. Sometimes I looked out in the garden and there have been a bird out there, and it's not been feeding or on its guard or trying to mate or something like that. It's just been in the sun, stretching out its wings and sunbathing. I don't know whether birds like to get a tan. I can't believe it quite that they can. Just basking in the warmth of the sun. It's so special just to take a moment to bask in the truth of what God has shown us. And to allow the Spirit to be doing this deep, renewing work of God's love inside. Not rushing on from that. Staying there a while. Receiving it. Allowing the anxieties to be replaced with faith. Allowing the temptations to make this thing too important to be replaced by the invitation to make Christ supremely important with all the joy that that brings. Just to receive what the Spirit's giving us from the Word. But we need to be real. And one of the stronger sections of the, or in fact it's all strong, one very good section of the Keller book is taken from John Owen in his writing on meditation. He says sometimes the connection isn't very powerfully felt. It's just there in the mind. Owen says sometimes we can't concentrate or we feel bored or hard or distracted. Owen says very wisely, in those moments, turn to God still. Ask him to help. Sometimes a cry for help will soften the heart. And an attempt of meditation that doesn't work may give you a sense of weakness and insufficiency, but even that is not a waste of time. Even that is not a waste of time. And it can be very glorifying to God. And then it seems to me, I've been describing this as a single activity that we do at a certain point in a quiet time or something similar. We need to find a way of trying to draw down the blessings by making it continue with us. And the very best way is to go over and over the phrase or the verse so that it does become embedded within and active within. So in a sense I'm saying, yes, we should be memorizing Scripture, but the starting point is not I should memorize Scripture. The starting point is a focused attentiveness to the Word of God so it can be living and powerful throughout the day and consciously bringing ourselves back to it. I often wake in the morning and just don't feel like getting out of bed, and all sorts of exaggerated, anxious thoughts just flood in. For a few weeks and months now, I've been trying to do something about that because I would just get up and shower and shave, and by the time I finished that, I felt like emigrating. Sometimes, anyway. Instead, I've tried waking a little earlier and just going over a biblical verse in my head as the very first thing of all, before anything else, before I get out of bed, anything else. Just going over it, and very often it's the same one. It's some verses from Isaiah, and there's two or three that I have memorized now. Not because I sought to memorize them particularly, but because I just wanted them to shape my outlook on the day. Well, it's made quite a difference to me, and that may be something that would help you. It's time for us to finish. Let me ask you, is there this missing link for you? Between the Word of God, which should be feeding you and energizing you and shaping you, should be shaping your prayers so it's more than just a list of intercessions, but as an engagement with the living God and an entering into his presence and a reception of his love. A missing link between what you're reading and between the pattern of your life. Is it possible that for you the missing link is some kind of meditation? Whether you take it up in the formal way I've described, or for you it works in a different way. You really have to work it out for yourself. But is there this missing link? If so, why not give it a go? Work out what works for you. If anyone wants to come and talk with me more about it, I'd be delighted to. It's something I've really been giving some focus to in recent months. Because God wants his precious, sweet, powerful voice to be the voice, to be the light, to be the glory, to be the power, to be the shaping force in our inner beings so that his work in the whole of our lives can be full and beautiful. Let's pray together. Lord God, will you show each of us how you want us to grow? Not in mere practices and disciplines, but in meditating on you and your works and your word, and receiving more of you and your Spirit shaping us, nurturing us, helping us, so that we may draw near to you and be more like you. Help us, O Lord, to do what you would have us do in response. In Jesus' name, amen.